Father, we thank you for the truth that you reveal to us, that your power is revealed in the midst of human weakness. And we thank you, Lord, for these periodic reminders that you give to us of our own weakness, urging us to consider afresh our dependence on you. And so we ask that you would be pleased to take the truth of your word and own it. We had the privilege of taking up this concept of the servant of the Lord this morning. We take up, or the angel of the Lord this morning, we take up this theme of the servant of the Lord this evening, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to delight in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. We have very good authority for us to look back into the Old Testament scriptures and to see how those scriptures anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus. Christ said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, or these words, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Later, he says to the 11, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Paul, speaking to the Jews at Rome, was spending this extended amount of time going through their Old Testament scriptures, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Don't you wish that you would have been there as a fly on the wall to hear all that Paul was able to bring from the Old Testament scriptures that point to the Lord Jesus Christ? We have seen periodically this chart that reminds us that there are at least these 365 prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we would look more closely, would find that even those passages which speak of the angel of the Lord are not included in this particular scholar's list. So I'm confident that there are more than the 365 messianic prophecies. That's how many prophecies that it looks like. That's what 365 looks like that speak of the Lord Jesus. When we zoom in on those prophecies of Christ found in Isaiah chapter 40 through 52, that'll take in our passage this evening of Isaiah 49, you see that there is a richness. If you just even notice Isaiah 49 at the bottom of the chart, that there are a number of these from Isaiah 49 and the corresponding passage in the New Testament. Here again, several of these from Isaiah 49 and verse 6, and taking us all the way over to Isaiah 52, and of course, many others. So we reflect on Isaiah writing it about 700 years before Christ in the passage that is before us of the servant of the Lord. The latter half of Isaiah's book, 40 through 66, is sometimes referred to as the gospel according to Isaiah. And of course, it's in this section that we find Isaiah 53 that some would argue is the most detailed prophecy of the substitutionary and sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus. There we read, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if these 26, 27 chapters may rightly be referred to as the gospel according to Isaiah, it would not surprise us then to find not only is there this amazing prophecy in chapter 53, but that there would be other parallels of the gospel mission of Christ that are contained in this section of Isaiah. Isaiah 52:13, leading into that grand prophecy of his sacrificial death, speaks of my servant, the servant of Jehovah. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. And then well towards the end of Isaiah 53 in verse 11, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. But on Isaiah 49, our passage before us this evening, we also have language of the servant of the Lord. In verse 5, we have Jesus speaking, saying, and now Jehovah says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. And then verse 6, indeed, he has said, he's told me, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. And so with that before us, it encourages us to come to our passage here this evening. I suppose it might be helpful if we read it together. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 53, I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 49 and verses 1 through 13 will survey as our study here this evening. Not a good start. All right, there we have it. The servant of the Lord is speaking. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me, and he has made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he has said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on the desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Well, as we come in this holiday season and think of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I delight to hold before us this passage that prophetically speaks of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice with me from our text, obviously, this cannot be considered in detail. We're going to be flying low over this passage, but we see, first of all, Roman numeral 1, the Messianic servant's introduction to the nations, verses 1 through 3. The servant's authoritative appeal is A, from the first part of verse 1, listen, O coastlands, to me. And it is very really that the Lord Jesus Christ is calling to you and to me this night. We are not those who are of the Jewish stock, at least not most of us. Some of us may have a trace of Jewish DNA in us, but largely we are far removed from the line of Abraham. And yet there is this call that comes to us. The servant of the Lord speaks with absolute authority, and he is demanding that we of the broader world will listen to him. And as he speaks to us, I want you to turn back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 42 and see an earlier introduction to this servant of the Lord. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Here's a passage that's going to find its way quoted into the gospel accounts where the Father is owning the Lord Jesus Christ through this language. This is no little self-commissioned pretend prophet, but this is the servant of Jehovah, this one closely identified with God for the work, accomplishing the work of redemption. He is the same servant referred to in our passage in Isaiah 49, verse 5 and 6. And as we noted in the introduction, continued on Isaiah 52, verse 13, my servant who is going to sprinkle the nations, and my righteous servant who is going to justify many as he bears their iniquities. Secondly, B, notice with me the servant's womb-related calling, middle part of verse 1. The Lord has called me from the womb. Now that's an interesting putting together of words, isn't it? Jeremiah is going to begin his prophecy by saying in chapter 1 and verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. But it's pointing out that this servant of the Lord, so closely identified with Jehovah, has got some sort of connection with the womb. And we find that most interesting, don't we? Young, commenting on this language, says the womb supports the fact that the servant is an individual, emphasizing his personal election and his specific appointment to office. As there is a uniqueness to every individual that comes from the womb, there is a uniqueness to this one, and this one of great power and usefulness of God is one that has a connection to the human womb. Is it wrong for us to see in Isaiah 49 and verse 1 even a fulfillment of the earlier prophecy in chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Thirdly, see the servant's effectiveness from verse 2. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And then he says that he's made me a polished shaft. and somehow connected to a quiver. And so the bow and the arrow and the quiver come to mind. The servant of the Lord has a mouth that is like a sword. And we read in Hebrews, the word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Jesus Christ, in his ministry, is one who cuts to the very deepest core of us and is able to help us to see that which is right and that which is wrong. We have it in Revelation in chapter 1, verse 16, and he, this glorious one of Revelation 1, the exalted Christ, he had in his hand, in his right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun in its strength. Jesus can speak, and he deals with all of his enemies. Further, he is like a polished arrow in Jehovah's hand. And so we're to think of Jehovah as this strong warrior. And he's got hidden in one of his hand, at one point, he has this arrow. And another time, Christ is spoken of as if he is hidden there in the quiver. But there was a dangerous time when the warrior reaches into that hidden place of his quiver and he pulls out that polished shaft. It speaks of how God is able to deal and able to destroy his enemies. We find this in Psalm 45. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. So this polished shaft speaks of the directness of aim, the swiftness of flight, and the deadly accuracy. This is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is very effective for working God's will. Fourthly, D, the servant's close association. Now verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. And of course, Israel was individually the man, and then his name came to the nation of Israel. And here we're not speaking of the nation, because long down in verse 5 and 6, this is an individual servant of the Lord that is going to be used of God not only to bring back the nation, but to bring others to God as well. So it's not Israel as a nation that is spoken of here, but it's one who individually comes from the womb. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my servant. He is the one that God will give to be a light to the Gentiles, salvation to the ends of the earth. So Jehovah is glorified in his servant. And who can this be other than the Lord Jesus Christ? So do you hear Jesus' voice in this passage when he is crying out to the coastlands, to the people who are afar off? We ought to hear his authoritative voice speaking to us. He is the friend. He is the one who serves Jehovah. He is one who is very closely related to him. He's like a polished shaft. He's like the sword. He's quite effective in doing the work of God and cutting into the conscience and helping men and women, boys and girls, to see their sin, to be rightly convicted of it. And if we don't believe it from this, then perhaps John's gospel with the words of Jesus can help us, that he will send the Spirit, 16:8, and when he has come, the Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And that Jesus is effective in bearing the sword of God, that he is effective in dealing with the enemies of God, even as this polished shaft, when we think of how the Lord Jesus will say in John 5 that God has raised him up and put him in a position to judge the world, the Father has given all the judgment into his hand. He has the power to speak to the dead in the great day of judgment, and to call them and summon them into his presence. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So here we have Roman numeral 1, the introduction to the nations of this messianic servant. Roman numeral 2 is the messianic servant's sharing of his felt weakness with the nations. What do you mean, felt weakness? This coming from verses 4 through 9a. If this is one whose very mouth is like a sword in its power and effectiveness, and if he is like a polished shaft of an arrow, then how can there be any struggle? How can there be anything of a felt weakness? Well, look again to our text. Now verse 4, this is A, the servant's struggles. Then I said, I've labored in vain. It's the word, the common Hebrew word for emptiness. I've spent my strength for nothing. This is the word of tohu, from the original creation, of desolation. And in vain, breath. The word that what I have been doing is as significant as a puff of air. So it's very descriptive of the servant's struggles of emptiness and desolation and breath. What would you think if one of our tradesmen would say, okay, so what have you been working on this week? What was your project? Well, this was my project in such a home, in such and such a kitchen, working on this item. Well, and how did your week go? Well, it's marked by emptiness and desolation, and it's as significant as a puff of air. So not so good. Did you get paid? We're concerned. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is expressing something of this struggle. Now, we know that he is going to be successful, but the point is that he does not have an easy path. Isaiah 42 and verse 4, still the servant of the Lord, it says there, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Some point us to Isaiah 5. Where Jehovah says, I've got a vineyard, and I did everything possible in my vineyard. I planted these cultivated vines. I built the wall around it. I took all the precautions, and I was expecting good grapes, nice, large grapes that come from the cultivated variety of vines. But instead, I got the hard, nubby little stuff that comes from wild vines. And so God complains. I've done all of this for my vineyard. Don't you think that my vineyard should have repaid me in a different way? And so it points to something of God's complaint of dealing with sinners and his disappointment in that, at least at times. So there may be something of a weariness in the Lord Jesus Christ, a sense of vanity in his work, that's contained in verse 4. Listen to E.J. Young again. The expression of discouragement is no thought of unbelief, but simply of the genuine modesty born from a consciousness of one's own weakness. It is, we believe, Jesus Christ in his humiliation of whom the prophet speaks. Although he is God's eternal Son and one with the Father, yet for our redemption, he humbled himself, being born that in a low condition made under the law and undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross. As man, he was weak and he was tempted in all points as we, but without sin. In Gethsemane, Jesus suffered the deep anguish of grief, trembling, and fear. He sought the companionship of his disciples. He prayed. He sweat great drops of blood. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplication to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. When we think of Jesus in his agony in the garden, then perhaps Isaiah 49 and verse 4 is fair for us to see Jesus with a sense of the difficulty, the sense of his struggle and his felt weakness. But now, secondly, see how the picture changes. Verse 5 and 6. This is the promise of universal salvation. The servant's recollection of Jehovah's word. He's saying, you know, this is what's going to happen, because let me tell you, this is what God said to me. This is what Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, has assured me. Now the Lord says, the one who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of Jehovah, and my God shall be my strength. I was formed with a specific mission, not only to bring those with Abrahamic DNA back into the fold, but it is a broader mission, as contained here in verse 6. There is the further revelation of the Father's mind to the Son. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. If your boss calls you in and says, for you simply to be overseeing our operations in Pennsylvania, that would be much too small a thing for you to be doing. You don't know what to think, do you? Well, I'm honored, but it sounds like he's going to be giving me more. But I'm not sure I want more. But here it is, the Father saying to the Son, and it's a mark of the Father's confidence in the Son. It's a mark in the Father's absolute certainty of success. It'd be to you too valuable, Lord Jesus, for you to only bring back the Jewish people, those with Abrahamic DNA. And so I'm going to give you as a gospel light to the Gentiles in their moral darkness. There are Gentiles that are dominated by their sin. They're on the way to hell. And so we're going to branch out. We're going to have the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. And of course, this is not new with Isaiah. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, there was the promise that this seed of Abraham would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, thirdly, the promise of upper class salvation. I think you need to put two words in one blank there. Upper class salvation. Do you see it there in verse 7? To the servant of rulers. Jesus is not only the servant of Jehovah, he is the servant, he is the helper of the rulers of the earth, or some of them. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of Jehovah, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. He has chosen you. So in verse 7, note the identity of Jehovah, who is the promise giver. Thus says Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One. Note the identity of the servant. He's the promise receiver. He's the one whom men despise, whom the nation abhors. And yet he is the servant of rulers. And the essence of the promise, that the great ones, at least some of them, kings and princes shall see, arise, and worship. And what's the basis of the promise here in verse 7? Why is it going to happen? Because of the Lord who is faithful. faithfulness is packed into the name Jehovah. His absolute independence, I will be who I will be, and this one who is the essence of faithfulness will fulfill his promise and his word. It makes me think of Ephesians 2, where Paul is going to start out talking about how man is dead in his trespasses and sin. So we don't expect too much from man. And then the passage moves on to say, but God. There's what man's going to do, nothing. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And I read this back into the passage because of Jehovah, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. He has chosen you. Now, fourthly, D, the promise of timely help in accomplishing salvation. This servant of the Lord has spoken of his felt need. That was in verse 4. And then he shared Jehovah's promises to him and the enlarged job, so to speak, that was given to him. And now the promise of timely help from the latter part, from verse 8 and into the first part of verse 9. In the acceptable time, I have heard you. You prayed, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. You felt your weakness, but let me tell you, I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Here is Jehovah's hearing of his servant, his helping of his servant, his giving of his servant, giving him as a covenant to the people. What's a covenant? The covenant is a solemn oath or promise with life and death consequences. If I don't keep my word in promising salvation to you, then let me be destroyed. He is a covenant to the people. He is to restore the earth. He is to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. And then we get this personalized glimpse in verse 9. What does the servant do? Well, how does he help those who are imprisoned in their sin? That you may say to the prisoners, you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. You and I, by nature, we're walking in the sins that are just held out before us by the world, and we have been dominated by those. And all Jesus needs to do is to speak to us who are dominated by our sin and say, the sin is over. I am breaking its cords. You need to go free. Go forth. And then, to those who are in moral darkness, somehow he can speak to those who are dominated by sin. What's their life like? Their life is like living in a cave. They go from one sin to another. They're dominated by it. They don't know what to do. They don't know the right thing. And Jesus' power is such, show yourselves. Well, how am I going to show myself if I'm in moral darkness? Well, God provides the light. Roman numeral 3. The messianic servant's assurance of God's ingathering of the nations. Here we have promises laid in upon promises. The latter part now of verse 9 to verse 13. First of all, A, Jehovah's provision and his protection for those who are gathered. They shall feed along the roads. Verse 9, latter part. And their pastures shall be on the desolate heights. I think I want pastures that are found down in the valleys. I don't think I want pastures that are up on the desolate heights. Doesn't sound like there's going to be much that is there. But God is saying there's going to be such a transformation of nature, such a transformation of these sinners that I will provide for them. He's in the business of gathering in his people, isn't he? He'll speak to those who are the prisoners in their sin and say, go forth. He'll say to those in their moral darkness, show yourselves. But even more, now in verse 9 and 10, God is going to care for them in their travels as they are coming to Jerusalem, as they're coming to God to worship him. In verse 10, they shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water, he will guide them. It makes us think, doesn't it, of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There's this starting point to the Christian life. And then there's this pathway and this experience of all the various trials. But God is leading his own. God is caring for his own. And even though there's going to be a time when he loses his scroll, loses his assurance of salvation, God will care for him. God will lead him back. God will restore him and bring him along. So it is with Isaiah's God. Secondly, B, Jehovah's roadways for the gathered. You see that in verse 11? I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. It is like God is saying, is there a mountain range that is keeping some of my chosen from coming to Jerusalem to believe and to worship? That mountain range is no match for God. The work of God in the gospel is not a small little venture, is it? It's like God coming to the Alps and saying, we need a highway through here. So we're going to pull this mountain down and we're going to fill this valley up so we have a nice, broad, easily traveled highway that is going to lead to Jerusalem. And again, in this language of the Old Testament prophecy, we have a prophecy that comes in terms of the things that they know. And the way that you worship God in the Old Testament is that you go to the temple. You go to Jerusalem. And so that's part of this prophecy. But of course, we know that we do not any longer worship only in one place. It's not a literal highway that's going to Jerusalem. Maybe it's a literal highway that's going to the heavenly Jerusalem. But there is this roadway for those who are gathered. This is found in Isaiah 11 in verse 15, verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who would be left from Assyria as it was for Israel. There's a picture here that you've got some believers in Assyria to the north, enemy to the north, and then you've got believers down here in Egypt to the south, and there's going to be a highway between them so that the Assyrians and the Egyptians, enemies, are going to be traveling together on the same road, coming to worship Jehovah in Jerusalem and back and forth. Isaiah 19, 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, then the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. I pass over the promises of Isaiah 35, of the age of the Messiah. But here it is in Isaiah 40 in verse 1, words that are adapted to John the Baptist, words that begin the second part of Isaiah's prophecy. And notice with me, you may like to turn there to Isaiah 40 and verse 1. You know how it begins. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. But then drop down to verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what we have is that God is coming along, and there are these various obstacles. And he's saying, I'm going to have the gospel go out to the ends of the earth. And so there needs to be a way for them to come to my worship at Jerusalem, not literally, but figuratively. And so he speaks of the great work of God in drawing sinners to himself. So what does this have to do with you and me? Do we think that coming to prayer meetings in the winter, where it's so inconvenient to come out in the evening to be praying for the advance of God's gospel? No, we ought to have the disposition of Daniel of old. Here is something that God has promised. He's going to build the highway. He's going to be drawing sinners to himself. Lord, you have said, and we are hearing little glimmers of the gospel going forward in the Philippines, all these churches there that love your truth. What's going on in China, Pakistan, Cyprus, and now we're hearing more about Poland. This is what you promised to do. Lord, tear down the mountains, fill up the valleys, build a highway, and bring all of your people to yourself. Now, thirdly, see, Jehovah's source for those who are gathered. Where is he going to get them? Verse 12. Surely these shall come from afar. Jesus was crying out to the coastlands, to those peoples who are afar in verse 1. And now they're traveling on these highways that God is building. Verse 12, look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. The Sino points in the direction of the Chinese. And some see that there is perhaps even a specific mentioning of a distant country there to the east of Israel. Young gives the argument that some have made for China. But the point of verse 12 is perhaps not for us necessarily to identify those nations that are blessed by the gospel, hopefully all of them, of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. But it gives us the assurance that our missionaries that we pray for are not on a fool's errand, that they're sharing the gospel and God is going to bless it and God is going to gather in his people. It gives us the picture. You know, some of us were raised with a picture of a weak God, a God that was evangelistic in nature. And we were told of how there's the door of the heart. But you notice in the picture, there's no door handle on the outside. It can't be opened from the outside. So God comes to the door of the sinner's heart, and Jesus Christ can plead and he can beg, but he can't open the door. It can only be opened from the inside. Salvation is ultimately up to man. You don't get that out of Isaiah 49. What you get here is God is pulling down the Alps and building a highway, and God is look out to the north, look out to the west, see these various nations, and Jesus Christ is not a helpless, pleading God, but he is the one who, when he sends his gospel, like with Lydia, God opens the heart. God doesn't need a handle, does he? But by his Spirit, he comes in and he makes that individual to open their heart as God opens it so that they are willing to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not a weak and merely pleading and begging Savior. He is God. And as such, he says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So reading this passage, It tells us that we need to be careful of turning inward, of only looking on our own little individual world. It's just about me and my family, those in this close little inner circle. No, we're to look out to the north, look out to the west, and say, God's building a highway. Let's pray that he brings them in. And then fourthly, D, Jehovah's assurance of creational joy for those gathered. Boy, God's going to build a highway. God's going to bring the people in. And notice it's going to be such a big deal when the Messiah comes and the gospel breaks out to the ends of the earth that all of creation is going to get excited about it. See verse 13. Sing, O heavens. Be joyful, O earth. And break out in singing, O mountains. For Jehovah has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Three grand imperatives for creation. Sing, be joyful, and break out in singing, whether you're the heavens, the earth, or the mountains, young again. By thus commanding all nature to rejoice, Isaiah is foretelling the joyful change that the day of favor will bring. And Paul talks about this in Romans, doesn't he? As God is gathering his people in, that work of redemption is not going to be complete until all of creation is renovated. And Peter talks of the new heavens and the new earth following after Isaiah chapter 66. So here is a tremendous work of God the work of redemption. And what's the reason for their creational joy? The latter part here of verse 13, well, the middle part. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on the afflicted. God's salvation doesn't simply deal with our individual souls, that immaterial part of us, but our whole bodies are going to be redeemed. And our whole persons, body, soul, entities, are going to need a new Jerusalem to live in. We're going to need a new heavens and a new earth. And that's how extensive this work of redemption is as it goes out. So why did you and I come to church this evening? Do we see how great salvation and Jesus Christ really is? It's so great that the heavens and the earth and the mountains are to break into joyful singing. When we look at what God's going to do, he's going to pull down mountains. He's going to work in stupendous ways to have the gospel to go forward to various parts of the earth, to all different ethnicities, those of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. Do you read Isaiah 49 and do you think that this is a chance world? That it's totally away from God and God has no idea what's going to happen and no involvement in guiding it along to his ultimate purpose of a new heavens and a new earth? No. Our purposeful God has created a purposeful universe. And in his work of redemption, his purpose is seen over and over again. But just even our Creator God, the sun, 400 times larger than the moon, and also 400 times further away from the earth than the moon. And that supposed coincidence has just happened so that man can be able to study the sun and understand a great deal more about it. I don't think so. I think it's an evidence of the heavens declaring the glory of God, the God of design, the God of great power and of great order, we ought to say to our Creator God, this is your world. And what a privilege to know you as our Creator God, as our Father. But in redemption, there's this greater privilege of coming to God and saying, thank you. If you're a believer here tonight, it's not because you're smarter than your family members that don't believe. It's because God has come through his servant and he's spoken into the moral prison of your life and has said, go forth. There is the power of regeneration that has set you free and given you understanding. And you and I need to respond to this gospel. We need to believe in this Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to know that there's a sense in which the God of heaven is delighting in our individual conversions. If there's one sinner that repents, there is more joy in heaven over that one sinner repenting than over 99 just persons who need repentance. Do you believe that Jesus is gathering in his people? I will make each of my mountains a road, he says in verse 11. Highways will be elevated. Pull the mountains down, fill up the valley. Here's the highway. We're going to gather in a great number of people. Do we feel something of the difficulty of our friends who labor there in the gospel, those that we pray for in like a country like Oman? Is there any hope? Well, of course there is. The servant of Jehovah is involved in it. And the servant of Jehovah is so valuable that Jehovah said, it's not just for those with Jewish DNA, those of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue, and I will be with you. I will bless your labors. I'll pull down mountains. I'll fill up valleys to have a highway for people coming in. Look around us here this evening. Various backgrounds, various ethnicities, various lines on the DNA trees. But here we are this evening, living in peace, living in harmony, delighting in singing our hymns together. And what's our common bond? The Lord Jesus Christ. That we're sinners who need God's grace. And we believed in his definitive work, and God's Holy Spirit has changed us and given us love for one another, that we can be a little microcosm of those of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. And our thinking is so different from the world. It's not that, well, your skin's a little bit different shade than mine, so I don't know if I can really trust you. The disposition of our hearts is, isn't this a wonderful thing that God has brought together in this place? Those that are patterned after every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. What a privilege. But what if you're here this evening as an unbeliever? Are you aware of the consequences of ignoring Jesus Christ's call to you? His call for you to believe. His call for you to repent of your sin and to change by the power of God's gracious Spirit. Don't be an enemy to Jehovah's servant. You know why? Because his mouth is like a sword and he's like a polished arrow that is used for the destroying of God's enemies. Either you're God's friend or you are God's enemy. And all of us are God's enemy as we start out in life. And we need to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Here we saw this morning the angel of the Lord. And there's that drawing power in seeing that the angel of the Lord is one who forgives sin, who pardons sin. There's the sweetness, that side of the gospel. And here's the warning influence that if you despise the Son, know that you deal with him whose mouth is like a sword. He speaks a word and he destroys all of his enemies. It's like Jehovah's polished shaft. God need only reach into the secret place of his quiver and send forth the arrow, and one will be destroyed and out of darkness for all eternity. Kiss the Son. Believe in him who is the Son, that one who is the angel of the Lord, and that one who is the servant of the Lord, sent by God and given by God to draw a great number to himself. And if this is why God has sent his Son, Jehovah's servant, don't you believe that if you'll own your sin and ask him to forgive you and ask him to change you, that he'll do the very thing that he was promised to do and the very thing that he was commissioned to do in his life and in his ministry. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you that we could trace out something of the angel of the Lord and see this exalted, this glorious heavenly person that is something of a type, something of a prophecy of you, Lord Jesus, coming, being born of the Virgin, that you would manifest yourself to be truly God, and yet a distinct person from God the Father. We find a similar message here this evening. In this prophecy of Isaiah, we see you, O Lord Jesus, as the exalted servant of the Lord, one closely identified with the God of the covenant, and yet one who is distinct from the God of the covenant. And one who is given, one who's come to earth to accomplish this great work of redemption. Grant that we will delight in it. Help us to see that as we come more and more into the Christmas season, that you, O Lord Jesus Christ, are something far more than just a little baby. That you are fully man and fully God. You are the servant of Jehovah, given to draw back Israelites to love you, and those of the nations from the north and from the west, from the far reaches of the earth, to populate heaven and to take delight in you for all eternity. Grant, our God, that the hearing of the word of God would be mixed with faith on the part of those who believe already, and give us delight and encouragement in it. And we pray that the hearing of the word of God for those who have not yet believed, that they would think over their lives, that they would not want to be the enemy of God, that they would come and stack their arms against the Son, and that you would gladly receive them as your friends and as your children. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.